But we do continue our series this morning, which we've called True Romance. We've been working our way verse by verse through the Song of Solomon. And in that book, we have been trying to, as it were, think afresh about what God himself says about romance and romantic relationships. Many of you would know that Song of Solomon is really God's love song. This is the Song of Songs. And in it we find many of the themes that we all experience or want to experience when it comes to relationships and romantic relationships in particular. And this morning we've come to the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find that, I think, on page 673. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, beginning at verse 10. And we're going to go down to chapter 8, verse 4. And in this section of the song, I think part of what, if we were writing over this part of the song, the words or the name of another song, what comes to mind for me is Cool in the Game. Cherish. Cherish the love we have. Cherish the life that we live. And in this text, we're going to see, as it were, the way in which sort of something very practical, sort of getaways, trips away together, are ways in which we renew and cultivate romance and ways in which we express our cherishing of each other. So look with me in chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. If you haven't, say amen. All right, we're supposed to be a Baptist church, which means you talk back, okay? All right. Chapter 7, verse 10. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. If only you were to me like a brother, who was nursed at my mother's breast. Then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Well, if you're taking notes this morning, we want to sort of hang our thoughts on four little points as the outline here. Number one is that we ought to, in order to renew our romance or to cherish the love that we have, we ought to, number one, declare our commitment often. Declare our commitment often. You see that in chapter 7, verse 10. But then number two, we ought to fulfill our desire in seclusion. We ought to fulfill our desire in seclusion. We're going to see that in chapter 7, verses 11 to 13. And number three, we want to express our affection publicly. Express our affection publicly, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And then finally, we want to be sure not to arouse love prematurely. Not to arouse love prematurely, chapter 8, verse 4. So let's look at that first point. Declare your commitment often. We see that in verse 10, where the lady here says, I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen that basic thought. Two other times, in Song of Solomon, she gives us this same kind of declaration. So look back in chapter 2, verse 16. So there in chapter 2, 16, she says, my lover is mine, and I am his. Or chapter 6, verse 3. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. In those two instances, the emphasis lies on this mutual belonging, this mutual commitment. She is celebrating, as it were, a kind of covenant where she belongs to him and he belongs to her. We'll come down to chapter 10, you have that same idea of mutual belonging, but something a little bit more is added. You see in the second part of chapter 7, verse 10, his desire is for me. So not only do you have commitment, But this commitment is giving rise to desire, passion, interest. And this is declared repeatedly in the song. And the question is, why? Why does Solomon keep coming back to this refrain? My beloved is mine and I am his. My lover belongs to me and his desire is for me. Why does he keep coming back to that? You know, it's interesting when you read Song of Solomon, it's really easy to sort of get interested in the suggestions and the sort of the hints and allusions and intimacy and miss some of the other deeper themes here. And he keeps coming back to this in part as a reminder to us that first comes commitment, then comes intimacy. The intimacy we see running through this narrative, running through this song, is an intimacy that has its roots deep in the soil of commitment, of belonging, of this owning and possessing of one another in love. There's another reason I think we're told this repeatedly. Because I think it's a poetic way of simply saying to us that we need to keep renewing our vows. That this, my beloved is mine and I am his, is sort of the language of vows. Sort of the language of promise. Do you have her to love and to hold until death do you part? I do. Do you have him to cherish and to honor until death? I do. That exchanging of vows. It's not something we do just on our wedding day and then we never do it again. It's not something we do maybe when we celebrate our 25th anniversary and we have a sort of vow renewal ceremony. No, actually, we ought to breathe life into our vows pretty consistently by rehearsing them, by restating them in various ways, by giving expression to them over and over and over again. Now, in Solomon's day, the taking of vows would have been taken very seriously. It would have been something that you do soberly and in the fear of God. That's a little bit hard for us to understand sometimes because we live in a day where people don't keep their word. We live in a day where, what, talk is cheap, right? We live in a day where people break promises all the time or swear to certain things at one time. And then when their mood changes, they act like that didn't count. You know? But not in Solomon's day. And Solomon wrote another book. He wrote a lot of the Old Testament here in the wisdom literature. Keep your finger there in Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Turn back to your left to Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. For there Solomon is writing in another book of wisdom. And in chapter 5, he comes to this issue of vows. So you only have to turn about 4 or 5 pages, maybe. In Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And look at what the wisest king in the history of the world teaches us about vows. And I think it's relevant to what we're reading over in Song of Solomon when we think about the vows that undergird our romantic lives. So look here in chapter 5, verse 1. Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now he's saying, watch yourself when you go to worship. You're going to God's house, you don't go just any kind of way. Watch how you enter. Watch your step. Watch your heart. Watch your attitude. He says, go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifices of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Now, what's the sacrifices of fools? He tells us in verse 2. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. That's the sacrifice of fools, sort of rash promises, rash vows. God is in heaven and you're on earth, so let your words be few. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better, verse 5, not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, notice, stand in awe of God. And those of us who were married, and those of us who are desiring to marry, it is, we pray, the case that one day, if you're not yet married, you'll stand in a place much like this, before an altar, before a pastor, maybe in some religious meeting house. If you've married, maybe you've already done that. And you have come there to make certain vows, to make certain promises, to pledge yourself to another until death do you part, and to pledge yourself to each other exclusively, forsaking all others. Now, there's several things you need to know about that before you do it, or if you've done it. The first is, God was there. He was there as a witness to the vows that we all took. When we made those promises to each other, we weren't primarily making promises to one another. We were primarily making promises to God and before God and in dependence upon God's help. And so those words that we recite, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, and I'll treat you this way and do this for you. And we say to our husbands, this is how I'm going to honor you and respect you and so on and so forth. Those are not just things that were made up for our own convenience or to be cute before a watching audience. Those are things that we pledge before a holy God who keeps us to our word. And so these vows are solemn. They're sacred. They're precious. And notice here in verse 2, they shouldn't be done quickly or rashly, but thoughtfully, prayerfully, carefully. Notice what he says in verse 4. Don't make a vow to God and delay in it. Fulfill it. Do it. Complete it. Verse 6, not let your mouth lead you into sin. My mama used to say, don't let your mouth write a check your butt can't cash, right? And here in Hebrew, that's what it says. Don't let your mouth write a check that you're not going to be able to cash. Make these vows, keep them. And then notice in verse 6, second part of verse 6, I can't tell you how many times I've heard this when couples have gotten into trouble, and maybe the trouble's gone on for a long time, and maybe they're discouraged, and their hope is beginning to falter, and maybe even there's some anger that has now crept up over the life of their problems, and they want out. They don't want to keep the vows anymore. I can't tell you how many times I've heard couples say, God wasn't in that. That was a mistake. Notice what verse 6 says. Don't run back to the messenger. Don't run back to the temple messenger, to the pastor, to the church, and say, my vow was a mistake. Notice the next question. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? In other words, there are some promises, beloved, that we just can't wave away. That we can't just take lightly and sort of blow away like so much dust. That there are promises that are profoundly holy. And the promise that we make in marriage, the vows that we take in marriage, my beloved is mine and I am his, is profoundly holy. And God witnesses to that promise. Whether we're Christian or non-Christian, because marriage is an institution that God creates at the foundation of the world, so that he is a witness even in non-Christian marriages too. And so the promises that we make here are promises that are binding. It's a joining together by these vows that cements us together in faith and hope and grace and love. So when we come back to Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, realize we're not reading a poem here where people are playing house. We're not reading a poem here where people have sort of wanted to do these things that were so desirable, where commitment is non-existent or weak. No, actually, what they're wanting to do, the desire that they're expressing, is growing up out of the commitment that they have for one another, the mutual belonging that they have for one another. And so we want to be careful to observe that, which is why I think it gets repeated in the song. So suppose you feel like you're in that situation back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I've made these vows, but they are, for all sort of human appearances, a mistake. The person turns out not to be quite what I thought they were. I turn out not to be quite what I thought I was. The love that we promised to cherish seems to have made itself wings and flown away. But what do you do? Well, three brief things. Stop. Pray. And Ecclesiastes 5 verse 4, fulfill your vow. Stop, pray, fulfill your vow. You do realize that it's the keeping and the renewing of your vow that restores the relationship. It's not the other way around. It's not the romance that renews the vows. It's the vows that renew the romance. So if you found yourself, and there's a giant qualification here. There's a giant exception here. I am not speaking of folks who are in abusive relationships. Okay? That requires a different sort of help. But if you find yourself in a relationship, which most of us will find ourselves in, a normal kind of relationship where from time to time things maybe get rocky or they're not so much fun or you're not as happy as you thought you would be, and maybe that goes on for longer than you thought you could bear it, that's precisely the time when the vow makes the most difference. That's precisely the time that remembering your promise before God and remembering your promise to each other makes all the difference. Because if you forget that then, that's when you're tempted to walk away. Your vows, my vows, keep us walking to each other rather than walking, as it's so easy to do, away from each other. You guys with me? Good. We are Baptists. So stop. Pray, fulfill your vows. You made the vows, and maybe you didn't have as deep a sense of meaning behind them when you made them. That doesn't prevent you from filling them in with deeper meaning now. Commit yourself to those promises before the Lord. What if you're single? Well, I think the obvious application is don't rush into a vow. Remember Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. And in my observation, I think there are lots of young couples who really get interested in each other, and they find pretty quickly that there's this flame that develops, and they begin to spend all their time together, and before you know it, they've made plans to be at the altar, they've even selected a date, and she's had the colors since she was in the third grade, you know, and so this ship is sailing, right? And then the last person they involve is the pastor, right? Because they want the pastor just to show up and do the ceremony, which we love to do because we like free cake too, you know. But in my experience now, when the date is set and the invitations are mailed and then you're coming to the pastor, you're probably being hasty, probably being a little bit quick. Doesn't mean you shouldn't marry, but it probably means you haven't gotten the kind of help with sort of turning over stones and looking in doors and asking tough questions that will actually make your marriage stronger, right? And so if you're here, you're not yet married, maybe you're dating, maybe you're already engaged. You know what? There's nothing wrong with pulling up the brakes a little bit. Don't rush. The 3 months you spend in premarital counseling may make the difference for 30 years. You know, the time you stop to sort of say, hey, let's get somebody to look into this thing with us and help us before we take these vows, that time may make all the difference in decades of marriage. And so if you're here and you're single, don't rush. Don't let fear rush you to the altar. Don't let embarrassment rush you to the altar. If you're here and you've mailed out the invitations, that's okay, that's okay. But if something comes up in the counseling where you go, you know what? It's not the most convenient thing. There are flights to change. There are reservations to change, so on and so forth. But we probably need to push the date back a few months. Or maybe we even need to move it up, depending on the counseling, a month or two. Far better to do that than to have sort of artificially set a date and have that date rush you into vows that you haven't thought about. So take your time. You're trying to identify someone you're going to spend the rest of your life with. You don't want to do that in a hurry. You want to do that thoughtfully, prayerfully. And so we're reminded here of their commitment to each other, and we're reminded here that our vows are meant to be kept, and our vows are meant to be renewed, and the question is, how do you do that? Well, that means us to point number two. One of the ways we do that is by fulfilling our desires privately, and one of the ways that we see we can do that in verses 11 to 13 is by getting away together. And if we want to renew our romance, if we want to sort of have life breathe again into our affection and into our relationship, one of the things that we ought to do strategically is plan and have retreats with one another, getaways with one another. And if you notice, that desire too has been sort of running through this song. So back in chapter 1, verse 4, she expresses there her desire to get away with him. Chapter 2, verse 10, there we see it again, right? Where the writer says there that he wants to come away with me, go with me. Chapter 2, verse 13, come away with me. We see it again in chapter 4, verse 8. So a number of times through this song, Solomon has written about the way in which romance is often cultivated or even consummated by these retreats, these excursions, this getting away together. Look at verse 11. That's the invitation to get away. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Or you may have a translation that says, in the henna bushes. The idea here is we're getting away from the city. We're getting away from the routine. We're getting away from the kids. We're getting away from, you know, the mother-in-law that we live with till we get our own place. Whatever it is, we're getting away out to the countryside to be alone. Place of seclusion, no interruptions, escaping the rut of daily life. And then look at verse 12. Verse 12 has then the invitation to intimacy. We're not only going to get away, but we're getting away for the particular reason of being intimate with one another. So she says, let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. You remember that the vineyards and the blossoms and the buds, all of that is symbolic of their intimacy with each other. And they're looking for new blossoms and new buds. They're looking for sort of a renewal of their romance, one with the other. And she says, let us go early, which symbolizes her eager expectation. And she says very plainly there, this is where I will give you my love. This is where we will consummate our commitment to each other. And in that sense, every act of consummation ought to be a kind of vow renewal. It ought to be a renewing of that basic promise to have and to hold from this day forth. And then notice verse 13 has the invitation to plenty. Let's get away. Let's enjoy intimacy and let's do it in abundance and plentifulness. The mandrakes send out their fragrance and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. I don't know. How many of you have ever had a mandrake? How many of you have ever seen a mandrake? Not me either. I was hoping somebody could tell me about this, but it's mentioned only one other place in Scripture. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 30. You guys remember that? That's the account of Jacob's life. And you remember Jacob had been tricked into marrying two sisters, Leah and Rachel, right? Rachel he loved, but Leah had been sort of tricked and forced upon him, right? So now he's got these two wives and they're always arguing over him, right? Can't get no peace. And in Genesis chapter 30, we're told that Leah's son, Reuben, came home one day with some mandrakes. And Rachel wanted some of the mandrakes. And Leah says, then you already took my man. You want my son's mandrakes too? You know? And Rachel said, I tell you what, you give me some mandrakes, he can sleep in your tent tonight. Right? So even in the only other instance of the mention of mandrakes, it's associated with intimacy. And so in the ancient world, these would have been associated, they were actually called love apples. Right? These were an aphrodisiac. And here she's bringing attention to that issue of romance and symbolizing pleasure. And notice that this retreat is all about doing this to the full, to the plenty. Notice the images there of great pleasure of a love feast. At our door is every delicacy. The couple will know new pleasures and old ones. And she's put a lot of preparation into this. I have stored up for you, my lover. Maybe she's singing a little Anita Baker there, you know, giving you the best that I got. Yeah, I would sing it for you, but no one should try to sing Anita Baker. Yeah, giving you the best that I've got. That's what she's saying here. We're going away so that we might luxuriate in the best of pleasures as husband and wife. See, in our day, you know, a getaway might be a luxury cruise on the Mediterranean, or maybe it'd be an all-inclusive private resort in Ocho Rios, you know, or maybe it's a villa in the south of France, or maybe you ain't got money like that, like me, right? And so there are lots of ways to get away that doesn't cost a lot of bank, right? It doesn't have to be expensive in order to be romantic. Now, brothers, I want to help you here and say this again for the ladies. It doesn't have to be expensive in order to be romantic. All right? And the brothers say right here, amen. Amen. All right? So, that's a little self-interest too. I'm sorry. So some ideas. House sit for someone, right? You may have someone here this time of year who's got a lovely place and they're headed back to England or headed somewhere for the summer and they're looking for someone to house sit. House sit for a week, you know? Or borrow a timeshare. Someone here may be very kind, as folks have been to us in the past, and say, hey, we have this place, you know, over here in this little city or whatever, and it's a timeshare, we're not going to use it. Why don't you guys get away for a week? You know? Have a staycation. Our best vacations as a family in the last several years have been the times we have stayed here and gone to Rum Point for about a week or so. Awesome time. Or get away in your own home. Right? So send the kids away rather than you going away. You know? You know? Unplug all the electronics, the computers, the laptops, unplug all of that. Fix some favorite meals. Cook together some new meals. We have a wonderful family friend called the Lamberts, and they often have what they call in-home dates. So they send the kids to bed at like 4:30. and he loves to cook, and so he'll cook dinner for them, and he'll just wine and dine right there at home. She'll decorate the place as if they've gone someplace nice. So take your own home, transform your own home, and get away without ever leaving the house, right? Now, sisters, that is romantic, okay? So I'm going to say this again. It doesn't have to be expensive in order to be romantic. Notice, it's the thought that she has plowed into this. She says, I have stored up all of this. She's been working on this, thinking about this, putting herself into it. That's what you're looking for in this getaway. It's that people putting themselves into it. And those kinds of getaways have a wonderful way of breaking up the routine and punctuating life with these intense times of enjoyment and pleasure. And these kinds of getaways are not just for the new star-crossed lovers, right? This is needed almost any stage of life that you're in. So maybe you're here and you're new parents. You need to get away. The temptation to new parents is for the wife to be so consumed with the baby that the husband gets second place. And the temptation for the guys is to really resent that. They feel it. They don't necessarily been said to them, but, you know, maybe she's thinking, well, the baby needs this, the baby needs that. And all he hears is the baby needs, and he's starting to feel like a second-class citizen, starting to feel unimportant. I read a sister the other day, she put it on her little Twitter account, and she says, when I have kids, I can't see myself just letting anybody, all caps, hold them, especially in church. Just cause you saved don't mean I can trust you. She's gonna have some attachment problems, you know? And so for young couples, one of the things to do is, you know, you're planning for the baby, you're painting the baby's room, you picked out the cribs, you're putting all this time in the baby room. Can I give you a suggestion? That's great. Don't stop doing that. Plan also for 2 months after the baby comes. Plan also for a retreat. Now, you're saying 2 months, that's early. So the first time Christy and I got away was about 2 months after Afia was born. And Christy wasn't ready. They're like, I'm going to leave my baby with your mama. You know, it's my baby. You know, my mama raised 8 kids. She didn't raise this one. She didn't raise this one. You know, it's like my mama came to live with us for like 3 weeks when the baby was born. I had my eye on it then. You know, she wasn't having it, right? And so I knew then, I said, okay, I'm in trouble because, you know, if the baby becomes the center of our marriage, I'm going to be feeling number 2. And so made a hard decision that I didn't know I was going to survive, but I said, no, we're going to do this. We had a free little trip to Arlington, Virginia. We hadn't been to D.C. in a long time. I said, listen, my mother raised 8 kids and a lot of grandkids. Our baby going to be all right. So we drove and dropped the fear off, went to Arlington, Virginia, and Christy had a miserable time. She didn't quite relax. We managed to have a laugh here or there. But it made something really clear for me in our own marriage, in our own relationship. And that was, we needed to set the pattern right from the start of this new life in our home of putting each other first. Because if we didn't, we would be like some other couples who look up and 5 years later, 10 years later, they've never been away together. It's been all about the baby for that length of time in their marriage. Don't do that to your marriage. Make sure you keep your marriage centered rather than child centered. So you may be here as new parents, and you really need to get away in this way. Or you may be here and you've been married for a long time, and it's not that the kids are at the center of the thing. It might be work that's at the center. You're just in this routine of get up in the morning, go to work, come home, have dinner, go to sleep, get up in the morning, go to work, come home, have dinner, sleep, and you've done that sort of 473 days in a row now. You know, and you're just kind of looking at each other, and you're going to bed kind of blah, and you're waking up kind of blah. Great time to get away. Great time to just sort of say, you know what, we need to break this rut and we need to sort of plan a particular time to turn into each other and enjoy each other and push everything else out. Or maybe you're here and you're just in a hard season of life. There have been things going on in the relationship, things going on in your life, and it's just been difficult for any number of reasons. May not be your fault, maybe anything. Could be a job loss that's created a lot of stress. Could be stress from other things. Could be that there's started to be some arguing and bickering. It could be that there's been a miscarriage. I mean, there just have been any number of things that have interrupted romance, and for which a helpful thing to do would be to get away. Now, getting away won't necessarily fix it all, but at least give you time to sort of rest and repair and recharge and renew yourself so that then you can face those things that you've been facing. Or you may be in a fourth category. You may be here and things are red hot right now. Things are great. You and your wife are enjoying each other. You're always seem to be romantically inspired. It's time to get away in that situation too. Before things turn the other way, right? So you keep making deposits into that account so that you might be rich in romance each toward the other. Well, a third thing then. We should express our affection publicly. And you say, what do you mean, Pastor T? Well, I get that from chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And you say, well, you know, you said that this song is poetry, and he's talking about the most intimate things in the most reserved way. How do you get this point of expressing things publicly? And I think that's what she's getting at in verses 1 to 3 when she talks about this idea in verse 1 of his being like a brother to her. Notice there in verse 1, she says, if only you were to me like a brother, who was nursed at my mother's breast. Now, that sounds weird. But she's not thinking of an incestuous relationship. She simply wants a kind of publicly acceptable reason for being seen in public with him and expressing affection to him. So it's like a brother, right? And in that day, public displays of affection would really have been frowned upon. I mean, in our day, we see folks who seem not to have any kind of boundaries. I mean, you walk by and what do you say? You know, get a room, right? In their day, they didn't say get a room. In their day, they yelled to the crowd and says, get a rock. You know, we're going to stone them, you know. And so that's the context that she's in, where sort of sexual immorality publicly could be met with capital punishment, stoning to death, right? So she wants a way to be open about her affection, but also being socially and publicly acceptable. And so she wishes that he was like a brother to her. So she could do three things there. Notice, number one, if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. The emphasis there is on no one would despise me. I'd give you an acceptable peck on the cheek or some other kind of display of affection and it would be all right. Or number two, she says, I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. In other words, that's a euphemism for I would take you to our marriage bed. So again, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 24, when Isaac marries Rebekah, we're told that he takes her into his mother's tent. That's a euphemism for he takes her as his wife. He takes her in intimacy as one now sort of committed to him in love and in marriage. And she says, that's what I would do. I would take you to my mother's house. She who has taught me, you know, the lessons of love should be learned at home. Mom has instructed her in the birds and the bees. And that was quite natural now for her to express what she's learned with her husband in that very same place. And she said, I would give you spice wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. And the goal of all this is in verse 3. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. She wants very much during the day to give these public displays of affection so that by night's end, she's in her lover's embrace. She's in his arms. And to keep romance alive, we should find publicly acceptable ways of flirting with our spouses. And so ask yourself, do I flirt with my spouse? Not now. Publicly acceptable ways. Do I flirt with my spouse? Do we have secret little ways, pet little ways, that maybe only we know for communicating to each other how we feel about each other? Yeah. Do we? Thanks. I needed to help. I needed you know, they could be playful ways, your brother and sister. They could be little sneaky ways with each other. But do we have ways of keeping romance going through the workaday world? Through the everyday of everydayness, you know, do we have ways of signaling in this way, of reminding each other of affection, of desire? So intimacy does not begin in the bedroom, especially not for women. It begins with good morning, a gentle touch on the shoulder at breakfast, the unexpected phone call during the workday, a note left in the handbag or in the book, the surprise lunch or picnic. You know, intimacy and romance is meant to build through the day. It's meant to be expressed through our days together. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, is really encouraging us to go through our days that way, with an intent and a plan to sort of romance and to publicly display our affection. Is that how you approach your marriage? Is that how you approach romance? Well, we should conclude with one last thing. We should conclude with verse 4, which is a friendly warning. Do not arouse love prematurely. See it there? Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And this too has been said a number of times in the book already. So you can see it back in chapter 2, verse 7. We see it in chapter 3, verse 5. And so once again, she takes the audience and she puts them under charge. She puts them under oath and says, now I've been telling you all of this about romance, but now I need to communicate to you a warning. I need to sort of put some boundaries around what I'm saying, lest you be led to do something that is improper. Unless you awaken or arouse love before it desires. So she's telling us that the kinds of getaways that she's talking about, the kinds of public displays of affection, are not things for everyone at any time. These are things for committed couples in marriage and for that context. Right? The getaways have a purpose: to stir intimacy, to stir romance. They're like on-ramps into a highway. And she's saying, you never get on an on-ramp unless you're committed to hit the gas. I don't know if you've ever been driving somewhere in the state somewhere or some other place with highways and thoroughfares, and you get behind that person who's getting onto the highway, but they're coasting really slow and the cars are zooming, and you're thinking, okay, why did you come up here? The long pedal, sweetie, the long pedal. Push that, you know. Move. That's what on-ramps are made for. They're made for building speed to get in the fast traffic. And she's saying, now listen, foreplay and flirting and getting away, those are on-ramps. Don't get on those unless you are able to hit the gas and to join the fast lane. That's not you. If you're not committed in that way, you don't have a ring, you're not pledged yourself in marriage, do not get on the on-ramp. You're going to awaken things that are improper. And so we should bring this down to some practical applications for those of us who might find ourselves potentially in that kind of situation. So for my Christian single friends, don't run off with someone of the opposite sex that you're not married to. Don't plan vacations and getaways to go away with someone who's not your husband or your wife. The whole purpose of going away normally is in order to cultivate intimacy and romance. And if it's sin for you to go there, don't get on that ramp. Or my teenage friends, if your parents allow you to date in groups, avoid being alone in secluded places. Don't be alone together in romantic places. It's not time. It's not proper. It'll be something that moves steadily toward a level of intimacy that would be inappropriate for you. Or maybe we are businessmen and businesswomen. Maybe we're working professionals who have to travel on our jobs. Don't travel alone with the opposite sex. If you find yourself in a situation where you have to travel with someone of the opposite sex, stay in different hotels, take different flights. Don't allow yourself to drift toward levels of intimacy in places of intimacy that lead to trouble. See, sometimes people ask, well, how far can I go? Right? That's the wrong question. See, that question has you tiptoeing to the fire, inching toward the flame. And the problem with the flame is you feel warm the closer you get to it. You know, there's a sense of pleasure you get from that flame, from that desire. And you just keep trying to get close to it, and can I get my arms around it? Can I be warmed by its heat? And here's what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. It says, can a man scoop fire into his lap without burning his clothes? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? And he says, so it is with us when it comes to sexual immorality. You can't bring hot coals into your lap and not get burned. And you can't, most of us, walk on hot coals and not get our feet burned. And so it is with flirting with premarital intimacy. You can't do that without really running the chance and the likelihood of getting burned. And many, many people are in danger of being burned and scorched with the fires of judgment because of sexual immorality. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6? He says, the Lord will punish men for all such sins. You see, the fire that you ultimately have to worry about is not the fire in your bosom, the passion that's drawing you. Yes, you need to control that. But there is a greater fire, the fire of God's judgment, which you definitely don't want to get scorched by. And what the Bible tells us over and over is that God made sexual intimacy for our pleasure. But to experience that pleasure properly, it has to be in the context of marriage. And this is why he's created the bonds of marriage, for that self-giving and that enjoying of one another that is meant to bring us pleasure and happiness, that in some mystical and marvelous way also tells us something about the greatness of the union between Christ and his church. But if you will, Christ only has one bride, his church. And so he's never caught over at the mosque. He's never caught over at the Sikh temple. He's only ever with his bride, the church. And the church are those who are committed to him in faith, a kind of vow that says we belong to Christ and he belongs to us. And so it is with our relationship with the Lord. And so it is with the expression of intimacy that our intimacies can't just be given away in a profligate way. And many people, having committed that sin, stand in danger of God's judgment. And this is why it's so wonderful that Jesus has come. Because he has come into the world for the broken, for the sinner, for the rebel, for those who know the sickness of sin, for those who will admit it and acknowledge it and confess it to him. He's come for people who have walked not up to the flame, but walked right into it. He's come for people who have continued to do that. Not just once and with great remorse, you know, ran away from it, but for people who said, I like that and I want more of that and who keep giving themselves to that. He has come for people who are drawn to their sin and joyfully so and give themselves over to it. He's come for people, if you'll excuse me for being I won't be impolite, but he's come for people whom we describe with really impolite names. People who have earned reputations. And he has come not requiring them to get themselves together before they come to him. He's come saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. And I've come to rescue you from your sin, from your shame. I've come to rescue you from the judgment of God and to make you my own. So that you can say about Jesus, my beloved is mine and his desire is for me. And you can experience what it means to belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's come to make you his bride. If you're here this morning and you have never exchanged vows with Christ, becoming his and he becoming yours through faith. If you have never said to the Lord, I repent of my sin and my life is yours. I'm believing on you and following you as my God and my Savior. You may do that this morning. You may trust in him right now. You may confess your sins and confess your need for him as your Savior. And he will save you. If you trust in him and believe in him, we'd like nothing more than to help you do just that. And so this morning, before we leave, there are any number of people around you, the elders at the doors, the Christian friend who brought you, who would love to tell you more about how to follow Jesus. And we want you to do that today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to become the bride of Christ. Today is the day to have him pronounce his love over you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your love. Indeed, your banner over your people is love. And even as we cherish the gift of human love, we cherish most of all the love you have for us. A love that was demonstrated in the cross of your Son. We know you love us because you gave Christ Jesus to die for us on Calvary's cross, to suffer our judgment so that we might be, Lord, reconciled to you. And we know that forgiveness is an expression of your love. We know, O Lord, that your adoption of us into your family is an expression of your love. We know that reconciliation with you is, it all comes out of your love, and our justification is a manifestation of your love. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to embrace your love. We pray for those who would be embracing it for the first time. We pray that you would give them faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and that they would be awakened, O Lord, to your unending love in the Lord Jesus. We pray for those of us, O Lord, who maybe have already come to faith in Christ but need a fresh apprehension of how great and marvelous your love is. Would you give that to us today? A deep, fresh sense of your